This morning we have been in this series, Follow, and because our vision, our mission is to make fully devoted followers of Jesus, and just so excited to be able to provide this series here. It was birthed out of another community that has a very similar vision and passion for the church and what the church would do. And for me as an individual, I am always curious when I hear somebody is a Christian, I'm always curious about their story. Like, how did you come to that conclusion? I like hearing how they got to that point, because when I became a Christian, I didn't really think in terms of being a Jesus follower. That's not the terms I thought in. In fact, the primary reason I became a Christian is I didn't want to go to hell. Right? So it's like, because it was presented to me, you know, Chad, you need to say this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart so you can go to heaven and not go to hell. It's like, who's not going to pray that prayer, right? So I'll pray that. And for many of us, when we come to the Christian faith, we come not as a follower, but we come as a Jesus consumer. And we talked about this last week. And honestly, for the most part, becoming a Christian, you know, for me, was pretty much all about me. I wanted heaven when I died. I wanted to be a better person. And as we've said, if you follow Jesus, you will be a better person. You'll become a better boyfriend or a girlfriend or husband or wife, a better parent, a better employee, a better boss, a better teacher. You'll be more forgiving. And I mean, even if you don't believe that Jesus was divine or that the New Testament was inspired, if you follow Jesus' teaching, you will become a better person. And when you read the New Testament, all of Jesus' followers started this way. All of them. They started out with what's in it for me. And we saw that last week, Jesus started talking about how things were going to get bad. And then Peter kind of pulls him off to the side and says, whoa, time out, Jesus. You know, we really can't have you going negative on us. We just, you know, don't go negative. Stay positive. You're the guy. We're the guys with the guy. And as you go, we go. So stay positive. And remember from last week, Jesus turns to Peter. He looks at his disciples and he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. It's like, wow, like that escalated quickly. He says, get behind me, Satan. And here's why he was so harsh with Peter. He said, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. In other words, you're a consumer. You follow me for what you can get out of this. But at some point, you've got to let go of your agenda in order for Jesus to put his agenda to work in your life. It's okay to start that way where what's in it for me, but at some point we've got to give up on human concerns and move on to something else. And that's what we talked about last week. And at the very end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the New Testament tells us that all of Jesus' followers unfollowed him. They all abandoned him. And it's like, why did they do that? Well, if you're arrested, Jesus, we're liable to get arrested. You know, there's nothing in this for us anymore. There's no benefit in following you now. So they all abandoned Jesus all at the same time because they were consumers. They were following as long as it worked out for them. And I think that we all, every single one of us, we start out that way. But then at the end of the Gospels, they're all back. And Jesus forgives them all. And this is the same group of cowards that just used Jesus and then abandoned him in his moment of deepest need. And the same group of people then went into Jerusalem and went into the known world and gave their lives, not for what Jesus taught, but for what they said they saw, a resurrected Savior. And in that moment, they gave up on their personal agenda and embraced God's agenda for their lives. And they became fully devoted followers of Jesus, which again is our mission as a church, is to help people, to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. But for these first century followers, it took a while. It was a process. It took time. And not all of them made the transition. In fact, one in particular, one of the most famous, infamous persons, you know his name, Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas saw Jesus like the rest of the apostles. They all had this belief that God was going to deliver Israel, reestablish Israel as a national power, as a national entity, and God would do this by putting somebody on the throne of Israel, that Rome would be thrown out, that Israel would again take over that part of the world, and they would be in charge, and they would be under the leadership of a Jewish king, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior. And so these guys thought maybe Jesus was the guy. So they waited and they watched, and they waited, and they watched. And he certainly spoke as one who had authority. I mean, they had never heard anybody speak the way he spoke or taught the way he taught. It's like nobody speaks with this much authority. And Judas waited, and he watched. And he waited, and he watched. But for Judas, Jesus was always a means to an end. Jesus was always the one that when it came to personal agendas, there was conflict with. But Judas knew that as Jesus rose to power, I rise to power. Those that are closest to him rise to power with him. And there were these things about Jesus that just bugged Judas. Jesus went too slow. He just didn't hate the Romans. If you're going to expel the Romans, if there's going to be this grassroots movement where you rise up and you take power and you just take our land back, you've got to hate the Romans. But then one day a Roman centurion comes and asks Jesus for a favor, and Jesus is like, sure, I'll do it for you. It's like, what? It's bad enough that you let Matthew join us. He's like a traitor, and you're going to help the Romans? And it's what Jesus, like, you're ostracizing all of the religious leaders. I mean, if you're going to be the Messiah, we need the temple. We need the high priest. We need the religious leaders. And we have to hate, you know, we've got to have them because Jesus, I don't know if you know the Old Testament or not, but these are the guys that are going to announce to the people when the Messiah shows up. And if you're the Messiah, you've got to be in with these guys. But the problem is every time they ask you a question, you publicly humiliate them. You need to knock it off, Jesus. And Jesus didn't seem very intent on building a war chest. He wouldn't get organized. And at times he just seemed so passive. So Judas, he's watching all this. He's going, okay, when are we going to kick this thing off? And then there's an incident in a place called Bethany. And this one incident, as we discover, is a thing that puts Judas over the edge. Now, this is a thing that just drove Judas over the edge. And I'm going to tell you the story because I think there's a little bit of Judas in all of us. Because see, there's something in you and there's something in me that I have an agenda for my life. And God has an agenda. But our default is, okay, God, I'm glad that you've got an agenda, but here's what we typically do. God is great, you've got a plan, but how do I get God to work my plan according to my schedule? So here's the story of Judas. Matthew, who was there, he tells us, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, think like that's a rough nickname, right? Simon the leper. Hey, it's Simon the leper. So a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. It's like, what are you doing? Like, that was very, very expensive perfume. And now it's on Jesus' head. It's running down his hair and down his body and down onto the floor. And it cannot be reclaimed. It is just lost. It's just throwing money away. Why? Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, this is a very awkward moment at the dinner party. Okay, this is like you go into somebody's house and they serve you on their best flatware and it's silver and you sit down at the table and you pick up the fork and you go, we're going to eat with this? Seriously? How much did this cost? Like, do you realize how much this could have been sold for? And this could have helped the poor. We're going to eat with you. We're going to put food in our mouth with this. Like, do you know what you could have done with the money for this flatware? And imagine the conversation from this point forward, right? So it's awkward. Now, that's Matthew's account. Well, John was also there. And John, he gives us more detail. Here's the account that he gives us something that Matthew leaves out because it wasn't all the disciples simultaneously coming to this conclusion that this is a horrible waste of resources. Here's what John tells us. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. So Judas is the one that kicks this off. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. So apparently Judas, he leans over to someone, maybe Bartholomew, and says, you know, man, did you see that? How much do you think that's worth? Like a year's wages, right? Yeah. You know, James, can you believe this? And so Judas is the one that's kind of stirring this thing up. But he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So apparently at some point early on where Jesus, you know, he kind of picks his apostles and then, you know, Judas raises his hand and says, hey, what if I act as treasurer? And the rest of the guys, well, we're certainly not going to let Matthew do it. So, you know, Judas, you can be treasurer. So Judas becomes treasurer and he's a thief. And he's the one that's carrying and keeping track of the money. And because they've got to support themselves, and so people are donating to them, so they're able to feed themselves and take care of themselves. And Judas thought, you should have sold that. and then given us the money under the pretense that we would give it to the poor, but then I would have more money in my war chest. I would have more money that I could dip into. And he's just such a hypocrite. He's one of Jesus' apostles, and it's just amazing. He's with Jesus all the time, seeing everything that Jesus is doing and has done. But his personal agenda was so strong that he was able to follow Jesus and at the same time use Jesus for his own personal agenda. Now, it's always a bad idea to ever whisper or even think a bad thought in the presence of Jesus, because like he's like, oh, I caught that, and then he calls it out. So, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did this to prepare my body for burial. He continues, truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached, in other words, wherever the story of Jesus is told, like today, throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And just as a side note, how fascinating is it that in this little armpit of the Roman world, Jesus says, when this story is told of me throughout the world, his disciples, the world, like Jesus, you walk everywhere you go, you've never been more than 25 miles from where you were born, like the world? What do you mean? The gospel? Yeah, when the story of me is told throughout the world, she will be included in this story. How did he know? 2,000 years later, here we are fulfilling that prediction. What an amazing coincidence, don't you think? Then Matthew tells us the very next thing that happens then, the very next move that happens then, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what will you give me? What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? Judas had had enough. If you're just going to allow Jesus, if you're just going to allow people to herald you and proclaim you as someone special person, but you're just going to throw money away, we need that money. I need that money. I want the money. So if you're just going to be so irresponsible, if you don't care anymore about becoming Messiah and conquering and overthrowing and throwing off the robes of a rabbi and putting on the robes of a king, I am done. I am not interested in being a part of whatever this is. So he goes to the chief priest. He says, look, the problem isn't that you can't find Jesus. You just look for the biggest crowd. You know Jesus is in the middle of it. The problem is you can't get to him. You can't go, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, pardon me, pardon me, pardon me. You're under arrest. Because they are going to annihilate you. Because people are there to be fed. People are there to be healed. They brought a loved one to be healed. And if you try to arrest him, you're done for. You know that. You can't get to him. What are you willing to pay for that? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, and this is one of the most absurd statements in the New Testament. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It's like, Judas, have you not been paying attention? Do you remember the moment you thought you were going to drown and you woke Jesus up and he spoke words to the weather and a life-threatening storm stopped? Do you not remember the day you stood outside of Lazarus's tomb and Lazarus had been in there so long that you said, roll the stone, family, like, no, wait, no, we're good. Leave it shut. And he called a dead man out of the tomb. Have you forgotten that? Do you not remember the day he put mud on a blind person's eyes and they could see? Like, Judas, are you blind? Are you so blind to the reality that this is the man whose hands touched the lame and they walked? Touched the leper and they were healed before our eyes. It's like, you think you have the power. You think you have the intellectual capacity to hand him over. Like, are you kidding? And it's absurd if you think of it in that context. But come on, we're not as guilty, but we're almost as guilty sometimes of the same thing when we think of how we pray and what we pray for. When you think of how we treat God, that sometimes we treat God as if we can manipulate God. We treat him as somebody like something we can manipulate, call into our world like a genie in a bottle, rub the bottle, and get him to do what we want, when we want it, and then we say, now back in the bottle again until I need you later. I'm not taking you on spring break with me. I'm leaving you out of the room when I pull up that video on my phone or my laptop. I'm not taking you on this particular business trip, but when I need to close a deal, when I apply to that school, when I apply for that job, that's when I need you. I need you right there. See, on-demand God doesn't exist. And isn't it interesting? Every time there's a national calamity, there's always people like, how could God, and how could God? And, well, it's because on-demand God and bodyguard God, the God that keeps bad things from happening to us, the God that keeps bad things from happening to good people, that God doesn't exist either. You can't find him anywhere in the Old or New Testament. That is not Jesus' God. That's the God that we like to carry around in our back pocket like a handy app on our phone. And for Judas, his God wasn't any larger because he thinks that he is going to hand over Jesus to those that want to harm him. And he was about to learn the hard way, a lesson I would like to hope that we could learn an easier way. And it's simply this, that God's hand cannot be forced and his will cannot be thwarted. God's hand cannot be forced, his will cannot be thwarted. Now for 2,000 years, people have been trying to figure out, why would Judas do this? Why would Judas do this? And based on what he did before and what happens afterwards, which we'll get to in just a minute, we conclude that somehow that Judas just decided Jesus is not going fast enough. That he could just force Jesus to come out and proclaim himself King of Israel, that if he delivered him over to his enemies, I mean, Jesus isn't going to let something bad happen to him, that they had Jesus arrested. They tried to have Jesus arrested time and time again, and he would just slip through their fingers, so clearly Jesus isn't going to let anything bad happen to him. And so we just assumed that Jesus was not going to let anything happen. He was just going to speed up the process. And this way Judas would get richer and have more power in the process. So during the Passover, he hears that he's going to take the other 11, they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane in the evening, and he slips out dinner early. He says, I've got something to do, and he sends a message to the Pharisees. He says, you Pharisees, chief priests, you guys get ready. You need to come to the Garden of Gethsemane. You need to meet us there. It's going to be dark. It's going to be confusing. You need to bring torches, and you need to bring soldiers. And I'll connect up with you. Pay attention. Don't arrest the wrong guy. We may never get this opportunity again. And I will betray the one that you are to arrest with a kiss. Because I, Judas, am going to hand over to you the Messiah of God. What was he thinking? And the good news for you and for me, in case you're worried, is you cannot sin the way Judas sinned. So have no fear about that. You will never get the opportunity to be 12 inches from the Son of God, place your hands on his physical shoulders, and betray him with a kiss. So they arrested Jesus. They took him. The disciples fled. Judas went with them. And then here's what happens. Early in the morning, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. We don't need to have a trial. We already tried him in our mind months ago. He just needs to die. So they bound him and led him away. And this is where things begin to fall apart for Judas. And they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. See, apparently Judas thought, oh no, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to arrest him and you're supposed to try him according to our law. You're supposed to punish him according to our law. Because Judas knew that the Jews did not have the power or the authority or the political clout to crucify anyone, let alone put somebody to death. So we have to assume that he assumed once the Pharisees arrested him and he got into this hyper-religious context, they would finally force his hand and he would reveal who he really was. And the next thing he knows, Jesus has been turned over to Pilate, which now means Rome will decide his fate. This wasn't supposed to happen. This wasn't the way I planned it out. Now things are completely out of control. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, and then he confessed, I have sinned. He said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. He knew. He knew what he was doing. What is that to us? They replied. That is your responsibility. You are responsible for this outcome. You are responsible for where this road led. And now Judas wants to back up and undo, and Judas wants to go back to that moment at Passover where he do things differently to not betray Jesus. But there are certain trains that once they leave the station, they cannot return. And we have all experienced that at one point or another. There are certain decisions that once you make them, you cannot unmake them. You can receive forgiveness. But circumstances become what they become, oftentimes because of what we created. So Judas threw the money into the temple, and he left. And then he went away, and he hanged himself. There are decisions in life that are difficult to live with. For Judas, this was a decision that he found impossible to live with, and he took his own life. And in this ultimate expression of religious hypocrisy, the chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against our law to put this money into the treasury, for it is blood money." It's like, what? It's like, yeah, we've got this obscure law. It's not even Moses' law. We created it for to help us out with some other situation. So we don't want to break our own law. It's like, wait, like you were the guys that had Jesus arrested at night, right? And then you leveraged the occupying power, your enemy, Rome. You leveraged them to do your bidding. And now you're worried about what piggy bank you're going to put this money into? Yeah, we don't want that to happen. It could be a problem. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. So, you know, somebody visits Jerusalem, they die, and there's no family around. They need a place to put them, so they bought this field. And that's why it's been called Field of Blood to this day. So now Judas is gone. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is tried. Jesus is crucified. And Jesus dies. But still, God's hand cannot be forced, and his will cannot be thwarted. And in this crazy kind of just almost dramatic Hollywood kind of way, Judas's horrible decision in trying to force his will and use Jesus for his own ends, in doing that, he becomes the accidental player in the story of your salvation and mine. God's will and God's plan was actually accomplished as a result of this horrible decision that Judas made to betray Jesus. And it's as if God's hand can't be forced and his will can't be thwarted. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? Simply this. When we begin following Jesus, I believe we all start following Jesus like this. That I have a plan and I'm hanging it on to it, God. And I need you to help me with that. I need you to help me with the details and the timing sooner rather than later. That would be nice. So here's my plan. Will you help me? I have a will, and I would like to thank God that your will and my will line up, and they're aligned, and they're synced up. But just in case they're not, God, just so you know, I'm hanging on to my plan, and will you help me with it? I have a will. But see, here's the thing. As you follow Jesus, as you consistently follow Jesus, over time, little by little, he begins to pry your hand open. As we said that last week, and so we've got competing agendas. I have my will, and God has his. So these competing agendas. And there's going to be times along the way where suddenly we realize, I have an agenda, God has an agenda, they're competing, and I need to give in to God's agenda. I need to begin to open my hand. And as you do that, as you experience that, it'll feel like a moral imperative, as we said last week. Like it's something that you just need to do, or it's something that you need to not do. You need to stay and not go, or you need to go and not stay. You need to let go instead of hanging on, or you need to hang on instead of letting go. Whatever it is, or there's an opportunity that you need to not walk away from, even though you want to walk away from it. Or there's an opportunity that you need to take it, even though you don't want to. And there's something about your conscience that's going to light up. And there's going to be this conflict. And on the inside of you, there's going to be a war, because the will, your will and God's will are going to conflict with each other. Your agenda and God's agenda won't be synced up. And for some of us, as we said last week, some moments, it might feel like a death. It might feel like a death because you just, whatever it is that you're wanting, you want so badly, or you just feel like you were wired for this, or so hardwired into who you feel that you are. And it's kind of like, you know, God, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. Or this is the dream person. God, I feel like you're calling me to walk away. Like God, here's the thing. Like, everybody can become a Christian, but not everybody can become that cute. you know, I need to walk away, or you have to walk away from that dream house or that dream job, whatever it is, that you have to stay when you want to move or move when you want to stay. And in those moments, it'll feel like a death because your agenda, you're giving up in some cases something that just feels so central to who you are. You just think, I can't live with this without this, or I can't live without him, or live without her, or this is who I am, or this is, you know, what I'm about, because your agenda and God's agenda for your life will be in conflict. And this will become a defining moment for you. And we talked about this last week because it's in these moments where your will and God's will are colliding that you're going to discover who you really are and whose you truly are. In those moments, you're going to discover whether or not you truly belong to him. And you're going to discover whether or not you have moved from a simple consumer Christian, I'm following Jesus for what I get out of it, heaven when I die, or these ways that he's going to answer prayers and bless me, or am I following him as a follower? It's in those moments where the bottom line is this: God, I want what you want more than I want what I want. God, what I want is what I've always dreamed of having. It's not like he's a bad guy or she's evil or that's a bad company or the bad school or whatever it is. It's just, I know it's not what you want. And so I want what you want more than I want what I want. That's what a Jesus follower does. The problem with that is that's tough. That's tough. So just give us all a little bit of grace, a little bit of wiggle room that we would just say, God, I want to want what you want more than what I want. How about that? I don't really actually want what you want more than what I want, God, but God, I really want to want what you want more than what I want, what I want. Okay? So see, here's why this is so important. This is why it's so important. When you find yourself in this situation as a Jesus follower, the temptation might be in that moment to say, God, it's just what you're asking me to do, what I feel like you're leading me to do, it's just too hard, God. So I'm just going to put you in your bottle. I'm going to set you over here. See you, God. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Though I'll probably be back when it doesn't work out. And if in those moments we can just, if you just pause, and you just pause and you could begin to pray and consistently pray a version of this prayer saying, Heavenly Father, I want to want what you want more than what I want. God, I don't want to have that conversation, or I don't want to continue living this way. I don't want to continue in this job or this situation, or God, I don't want to break up with him, or I don't want to move. God, I don't want to leave that job, or God, I don't want to not do that deal because this seems like such a great deal. And yeah, Jesus wouldn't do that deal, but God, I don't want to do your will. Be honest. He's a big boy. He can take it. And just be honest. God, I'm beginning to feel like doing things your way is beginning to limit my options. And God, I don't want my options limited anymore. Help me to want what you want more than what I want. And when you begin praying that is beginning to get into a mature prayer. A mature follower's prayer. This is a prayer that God understands because he already knows. He understands. And would you just stay there long enough perhaps for your Heavenly Father that he would begin to pry open your fingers to do his will. A Heavenly Father that loves you, that you would do his will rather than your own will. We can draw strength. One of the things I love is we can draw strength from Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians, he is the pioneer. He is the perfecter. Jesus knows exactly what this feels like. Where he desired something, what he desired and what God desired were in conflict. And so he takes that honesty, he takes that truth to his Heavenly Father because he knew God's will was going to be the most difficult thing he ever did on this planet. Matthew tells us, at the night of the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter and James and John along with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So stay here with me. What an intimate moment. Stay here with me and keep watch. And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. God, I don't want in this moment what you want. Would you take this cup from me? Yet, not as I will, but as you will. As you face these defining moments, when we choose to follow a Lord like this, we follow a Lord that empathizes with us. He knows what it's like to not want what God wants. And here's something interesting. What's interesting to me is that Jesus did not stop Judas from what Judas intended to do. But neither did Judas stop Jesus from doing what Jesus intended to do. And the odds are your Heavenly Father won't stop you from doing what you intend to do either. And I think that should scare our hands open. Because Judas went down a road that he wished he could be put it in reverse and back it up and come out of it. But there are some things that cannot be undone. They can be forgiven, but they cannot be undone. And at the end of the day, as smart as you are, connected or resourced, you cannot force the hand of God. You cannot thwart the will of God. And that's a good thing, because God is a lot smarter. And that means when we sing and pray and worship, we're worshiping an almighty sovereign God that says, I reserve the right to say no to whatever plan that you've come with, because I love you. And because I'm inviting you into a story that is so much bigger than you, so much grander than you, that you can't fathom what this little piece of me saying no to you is going to do in this scenario, in the future. A story that when you look back on this day and you choose to trust me, when you were tempted to walk away or go the other direction, you're going to look back with a sigh of relief, and you're going to look back on that season of your life and go, that is where God became so real. In fact, I don't even understand why I was so amped up about this other thing or even what the attraction was. So I want to invite the band to come on up. Because what's true of you and me is every single one of us in this room, there is something that we are wrestling with, where what we want and what God wants is conflicting. There's a collision. There's a tension. There's a pull either way. And so I actually asked Zan and the band if they would sing this song. And I just invite you, however you want to handle it. If you just want a moment where you're just kind of in a sense being sung over and you just absorb the words, wherein you have that thing or those things in mind where your will and God's will is colliding, or there's something that you want that just feels like His will is, again, not going according to your plan. Maybe it's just singing over you. I'd invite you, if you know the song or you pick up the words, that you can sing it. Maybe it just kind of becomes a prayer, an expression. It becomes this thing of saying, God, I don't want what you want, but I want to want. I just like to pray for us real quick. God, again, every one of us in this room, including me, there is this internal battle. There is a direction that we are going that we don't really want to go. Maybe we're getting tired, or maybe it's scary, or there's a different direction that we need to go, and that's just as terrifying. And God, I pray for each one of us that you would give us the courage and the strength. Pray, God, that you would put in somebody in each of our lives that we could entrust that with, so that we don't walk alone in trying to face whatever that tension or that battle is, so that we've got that partner beside us, that friend, that confidant that can encourage us and cheer us on and help us accomplish what it is that you want to accomplish. God, every one of us in this room, we just confess it to you. We just acknowledge it. And I pray, Father, because I just care so much for the people, for this group, for those that are watching, for those that are part of this community, those that will become part of this community, God, I share their heart that feels either stress or anxiety or fear or depression or struggle about circumstances that they want to be different. But Father, we're in this together. None of us is better than the other. None of us is special. We are just ordinary, but awesome, because you're the one that created us and you loved us so much that you were willing to send your Son for us, that we might have restored relationship and new hope and new life. So we just thank you for that, and I know that you're going to respond to these prayers and to this need as we seek to draw closer to you as a follower of your Son. And it's in His name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.